but it's a joy to come back to this sacred ground. My daughter, Kristen, who graduated with an MDiv here, and Eric, her husband, send their love. Eric used to help lead and worship here, and it's great to see how you guys rock chapel. This is a great spirit of worship with all that God gives us. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And I know that all of us grieve over Dr. Mueller's loss and pray for him and Mary and the family. I first got to know Dr. Mueller when he was the editor in Georgia. And his parents' church had talked to me about being their pastor. And I was really struggling with whether to go to Pompano Beach or not. And so I called Dr. Mueller, and he didn't even know me, but we had tremendous connection and friendship, and have had that friendship since all those years ago. One of my great friends, if I was not here, I would be there in the service with them. I want you to take your Bible and please turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. I picked up the USA Today this morning that was in the Legacy Center, and what did my wondering eyes behold but a new initiative from the UN. Come on, get happy. They have now declared March 20th as the first International Happiness Day. That goes right along with other very special days that they commemorate, like International Rabies Day, International Jazz Day. I don't know, they said, you ought to get a free hug. Maybe on Rabies Day you get a free bite. I don't know. But they said it's better to capture the importance of the pursuit of happiness and well-being in development with a view to guiding the public policies of nations. And all of this began in Bhutan, because in Bhutan, instead of considering their gross national product, they have their happiness index to determine how successful they are. Well, I guess they have the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of silliness. But all of us want to be happy, but this is not the way to do it. We live in a junk food world, and God prepares a table before us in the presence of the weirdness in the wilderness of our culture. Now, I have to admit, I wimped out with my kids in taking them through the golden arches to get a Happy Meal from time to time. Doesn't that seem strange, a Happy Meal? A small burger, small fries, and a cheap plastic toy supposedly bring happiness, and soon it was lost in the minivan. But you know, the way to a Happy Meal is through the food of God. And though it may sound trite, I want to speak to you today about the real Happy Meal. You are what you eat. Some of us live to eat rather than eat to live. And I should help myself more by helping myself less. But it's our custom in our church to always stand to honor the reading of God's Word. And so, though it's just one verse, would you stand with me and let's honor God's inerrant, inspired word in this blessed attitude, in the Beatitudes of Jesus. Just one verse, Matthew 5, 6. And I'm reading today from the updated New American Standard Version. As the Lord Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Lord, give us that hunger and that thirst. God, give us a divine discontent with where we are and who we are to seek you with all of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. To hunger and thirst after righteousness is one of the most difficult things that we do, because in our culture today, everything tends to quench our appetite. And it's important that you and I, as Christians, learn to work up a good appetite, because food and water are not luxuries, they're necessities. Jesus himself said, come to me. I am the bread of life. I am the water of life. If you eat from me, you'll never hunger again. If you drink from me, you'll never thirst again. That's the good news of the gospel, isn't it? But it's not just salvation. It's every single day coming to Jesus. I grew up in the desert of Arizona. And in those old days, I'm so old that I'm dated B.C., before computers. And even backpacks, we had to just carry our books in those days. But the athletic coaches had a strange attitude about drinking. They would not let us drink water until after the practice was over. They thought we would be throwing up on the field or the track or whatever if we drank water. And so you had all kinds of sunstroke and dehydration. And I believe that today some of us are starving for the wrong thing and we're dehydrated and malnourished. Of course, the very term happy or happenstance, as it comes from, is limited. Blessedness is the favor of God and to be supremely joyous regardless of feelings or circumstances. And so we need to taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, I want to share some points with you. I'm an outline preacher. I've been preaching the Word of God expositorily for actually 42 years. And I love to share outlines because it helps me remember, and if I can remember, maybe my folks can. Now, first of all, the real happy meal involves ingesting the right food and drink. Jesus said, "Blessed are you if you long for righteousness." Now, God is the originator of righteousness. You know, the Jews were taught that righteousness was in keeping the law. And yet, Jesus said, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And that word surpasses was the idea of a river overflowing its banks. God wants to fill and flood and flow through us, but not in a legalism, but in the surging life of the indwelling Christ, out of our innermost being flowing rivers of living water. When I grew up in a very conservative church, the basic attitude was rule-keeping. Don't drink, smoke, cuss, or go with girls who chew and do that other stuff. But it's not what we don't do, it's who we are in Christ, with rivers of living water, because all of our good deeds, all of our righteousnesses, literally in the plural, are as filthy rags, the word says. And yet Jesus Christ is called the Lord our righteousness. Jehovah Tsidkenu, I am the Lord your righteousness. Jesus Christ is our righteousness. And through the Lord Jesus, we are declared righteous. Now, I know that there is no way that I can capsule a discussion like this in a few minutes. I can't even touch the hem of the garment about righteousness. But if you would think of it this way, and I communicate with lay people, it was deposited through the death of the Lord Jesus out of the overflow of his perfect righteous life. Righteousness was credited to my account. It is appropriated by faith, and it is then demonstrated in deeds of righteousness. You see, I am justified. I am forensically, legally declared righteous, and then once I invite the righteous one into my life, he lives out his righteousness in and through me. His righteousness surpasses that of the legalist. And therefore, the Christian life is the person-driven life. Christianity is not a creed. It's not a statement of faith whereby we believe certain things with a checklist. It is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus used the grammatical case here in this verse, it wasn't in the genitive, it was in the accusative, which means a desire for the total object of righteousness, the entire person of Jesus himself, who is the Lord, our righteousness. That's why I love those great I am statements. Not only Jehovah, who said to Moses, I am that I am, but then Jesus fulfilling the promise and the prophecy of deity in all of those I am statements. It's like the Southern country preacher said, he am that he am. He am always been and he am always going to be. He am. Not good grammar, but great theology. And that's why we see Jesus in the now for our needs. I have no righteousness. It's from him. I was privileged to be president of the Southern Baptist Pastors Conference that met in San Antonio, and I chose as my theme, and I urged every single speaker to try to tie in with the theme from that great volcanic eruption of the doxology of Romans 11:36. For all things are from him and through him and to him. To him be the glory, Jesus Christ. He is the originator, but also God is the initiator of righteousness. He is at work in us, Paul said, to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's like the Jewish midwife, she would take crushed pomegranate juice, smear it on her finger, and then massage the gums of a newborn baby to create that sucking sensation for nursing. God creates in you a desire. What he inspires and he desires, he works out in us. That's why C.S. Lewis noted that the very hunger for the knowledge of God is evidence of his existence. He has put eternity in our hearts, said Solomon. The old boss of the Soviet Union, Leonid Brezhnev, died. And in one of the most amazing acts of spiritual hunger, just before they closed his coffin, his wife leaned over and made the sign of the cross over the chest of her dead husband. Somehow in that atheistic citadel, hoping that he was wrong and that there might be an afterlife of eternity in heaven for him. God has put eternity in our hearts. He has put on us a longing to know him in all of his fullness. God's name doesn't even appear in the Beatitudes. Did you realize that? That's because it's assumed and it's obvious that he is the source and he is the object. But also God is the provider of righteousness. The passive verb is used here. Blessed are those who become, who are made righteous through God. And the idea of being satisfied was used of the foddering of animals. You know, there's plenty at God's trough for us pigs. There's plenty in his pantry. God provides a big gulp for all of us. He supersizes everything that we need in our meal. God is the one who initiates and then provides. And yet so many people see the Christian life in different ways. They say it's either too easy or too difficult. You ever hear that? Oh, grace? You mean that's all I have to do? And then they say, oh, there's all this I'm supposed to do. I took my son Evan, when he was 5, camping out in the mountains when we lived out west, and trying to be a good Christian dad, I said, Evan, look at these mountains. God made all these mountains. And he said, as he was panting and huffing and puffing, well, they didn't make them for me because they're so big. You come to the Christian life and you say, this is wonderful, this is easy. And then pretty soon you realize, this is hard. And not long after that, this is impossible. And God says, congratulations. Because you see, the sheep don't come to the still waters and the green pastures to find the shepherd. It is the shepherd that we come to. He then leads us to the green pastures, the still waters, and restores us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And God says, congratulations. If you're at the point of surrendering to me, that's exactly where you need to be. But then secondly, the real happy meal involves, frankly, improving our table manners. Blessed are you, Jesus said. We must respond, and we respond actively. You realize that there are things that you and I must do? If you read in Revelation 22:11, in that one verse, it says, let him be righteous and then practice righteousness. For 20 years, I had the privilege of being the pastor of Chuck Colson, ex-Watergate hatchet man for President Nixon, founder of Prison Fellowship, author of many books, I believe the great defender of the faith in our culture for all these years, and now I believe the mantle has fallen on Dr. Mueller to take his place. But Chuck Colson was a great friend. It was a huge loss to me when he died this past year. But Chuck loved to say again and again from Romans 12, overcome evil with good. And when I preached one day about righteousness and I said it must not only be demonstrated and credited and appropriated, but also demonstrated in our deeds of righteousness, Chuck walked up to the front of the auditorium after the message and he said, I just want to affirm what our pastor has said. We are in such a culture war. I don't hesitate to preach about the great moral and ethical issues of our day. And neither do you. But I found myself at one point being more concerned with being right than being righteous. And that's a dangerous place to be. Because we can be right intellectually, we can be right in our worldview, but if we are unrighteous, then they do not see the good, they see only the militant. God's great invitation at the end of the Bible in Revelation 22:17 is found in Isaiah 55:1-2. It's so close to the heart of God that he repeats it again. Let me read it to you. It's a very important passage. Isaiah 55:1-2. Ho, by the way, I would probably say, yo. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. One translation says, ho. Another says, up. That's an interesting word, isn't it? Instead of ho, up, get up, come to him, buy, avail yourself of all that he is and all that he has. There is something active about righteousness. Don't just sit there. Jesus has picked up the tab for our feast. And then we respond persistently. Jesus uses the continuous tense in Matthew 5. Blessed are the ones who are hungering and who are continuing to thirst for righteousness. You know, there's nothing thirstier than a preschooler who's just gone to bed. I've raised three kids. I have three grandkids. And I remember Kristen, who taught here at Boyce and attended and graduated from here. When Christian was about 4 or 5, she had this whole routine every night. We'd finally sing enough songs and finally get her in bed, and I would turn out the light, and I would walk softly away, and as soon as I got to the living room, I heard those words. I want a drink of water. It was always in a sing song. I'd get her a drink of water, go through the whole thing again, and then I'd hear this little voice say, I'm just going to be still. And then later, I'm just going to close my eyes. Stalling was her favorite tactic. The politicians could learn how to filibuster from her. But you see, children, I don't know why they're always thirsty after they go to bed. But we have elastic souls. God has built in us a desire to know Him. And it is a no deposit, no return lifestyle. There is no law of diminishing returns with righteousness. The more you put in, the more you get out. The more you eat and drink of Him, the more you want to eat and drink of Him. No ceilings on Christ-likeness. You are how you hunger and thirst after Him. The truly starving person doesn't go into a restaurant and sweat the ambiance. The truly spiritual thirsty person who longs for God and comes to church is not hung up over the style of music or how much or how little humor is in the pastor's message. You know, quite honestly, I think that we have, instead of worship wars in our churches, food fights. We have people who aren't really hungry for God because all they care about is whatever music style is being sung or not being sung. It's a food fight, not a worship war. But there is always that craving that says, I must get to the well of God's Word. I must come to the table of revival. There's that persistence. And there is a future tense of satisfaction. You will be satisfied. I'm sure you all remember the story of Isaac. You know, the Bible is the true no-spin zone. Here was Isaac. Isaac was a lover, not a fighter. He reminds me of the geeky guy that was so brilliant in my high school. He carried a briefcase, and in the Valley of the Sun, you just didn't do that. Now he's probably the head tech guy in Silicon Valley. But here was Isaac. You know, people would say, hey, Isaac, what does your dad do? Oh, you know, he's like father of the Jewish nation. Nation? Well, what's the population of the Jewish nation? I don't know, one or maybe three, depending how you look at it. And so Isaac would dig a well. Now, his father, Abraham, had dug wells, and after he died, the Philistines stopped them up. And then Isaac would dig a well, and the bullies would come along, and they would steal his well. He'd say, hey, no problem, I just move over here. No fight from me. And they'd do it again and again. Now, if it was Abraham, he would have formed a posse and gone after the punks. And they would have made his day. If it was Joseph, he would have formed a well co-op and made a mint. Jacob would have tricked them and gotten more wells than they had. But finally, Isaac dug a well that nobody stole, and he named it Rehoboth. At last, the Lord has made room for us and made us fruitful in the land. Rehoboth. Don't you sometimes feel like you're always looking toward the future tense of satisfaction? That you're not walking, you're crawling in the Spirit? That you're like Isaac? The devil's bullies have kicked sand in your face. They've stolen your wells. And it seems that fullness is a mirage. I can't remember if it was John Piper or who it was that wrote it, but that we honor the oasis, not just by coming to it and drinking from it, but by continuing to crawl past the next sand dune and the next sand dune until we get to the oasis. And some of you here, perhaps, just like I've so often in my life, God, I'm hungering. Lord, I'm thirsting. I'm not there yet. Lord, please, by faith, I'm claiming that you're going to give me my Rehoboth. Keep pressing on. Isaiah 58:11 says, the Lord will satisfy your desire in scorched places. I was pastoring a large church in another place and going through a tremendous amount of difficulty. My in-laws were dying of cancer. My wife had just had a new baby. And there was a point where I came and I said, Lord Jesus, you must be righteous in and through me. I have absolutely nothing else to offer these people. And he gloriously satisfied. But also we respond urgently. If you can take it or leave it, you'll always leave it. There is an urgency. You must get to the well. You must get to the oasis. You must get to the table. And you cannot and you will not be satisfied until you are filled. That's why the psalmist said that my soul, my flesh yearns for you as in a dry and thirsty land. Literally, yearning means fainting. I'm passing out, God, unless you fill me up in this land. Let me share a third and final point. The real happy meal involves eliminating appetite suppressants. Seagulls flew in from Penobscot Bay, Maine, down to Key West every year, but one year they were grounded off Conch Island, Florida. And they saw an all-you-could-eat shrimp buffet, and the other gulls there were feeding off of 100 fishing vessels that were offshore. So they decided to spend the winter there and be snowbirds. And they ate the shrimp until finally one day the ships sailed and there were no more tidbits of shrimp around. And the locals said you could see the gulls just walking the beach. They were beach bums now, squawking pathetically. They had lost their will to battle the winds. There are substitutes that can destroy our appetites for God. First, let me just say this. Don't allow anything to quench your appetite for the revelation of Jesus. That's the Word of God. There's a famine for hearing the Word of God today. Don't let anything quench your appetite for God's Word. John Stott spoke in our church before he died, and I said, Dr. Stott, would you sign my Bible? And he, with that British wit, said, well, of course you know I didn't write it. You know, the most valuable thing in the world, the most valuable object in the world is not the Hope Diamond or the Mona Lisa. It is the blood-stained pages of this book by martyrs, sweat-stained by translators and teachers and students. The Word of God is the most valuable thing. That's why Peter said, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word. And that word long for in the aorist imperative tense means that there is a definite decision that you make, and it continues on, but at the same time, there is a specific point, action, historical moment where you commit and surrender to hunger for the Word of God the rest of your life. And then, lastly, don't allow anything to quench your appetite for the satisfaction of Jesus. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Said Isaiah 55:2. There was a point in my own ministry where, frankly, I had the big church. I had the perks, the possessions, the profile, but I was on an ego trip with little luggage. I had what I'd always wanted, but I didn't want what I had. And I said, Lord, give me a vital ministry where Jesus Christ is lifted up. And that's how God led us to Florida. You know, the problem is that our satisfaction is in the stuff of this world. And you've perhaps heard it that we lust so much for the things of the flesh because we crave Christ so little. The need is a greater addiction and passion. As Chalmers said, the expulsive power of a new affection. And the struggle that so many have with pornography is because you do not hunger and thirst for Christ more than that pleasure or those images. And the only way is that there is a greater addiction to righteousness than to pleasure. That's the only way. And so God wants to fill us up and pour us out. And he says, come to me, come to me. Life is a rich banquet, but hungry souls starve to death. Dr. Moeller showed me that marker on a tombstone in Cave Hill Cemetery near here. two homosexual lovers who died of AIDS. Life is a rich banquet and hungry souls starve to death, they said. It doesn't have to be. It doesn't have to be. Because the ultimate thirst is in hell. As the rich man said, send Lazarus to cool my tongue with water. If you don't want him now and you don't want to want him now, I would question where you're going to be for eternity. When I mentioned Chuck Colson, Chuck had on his tombstone in Washington, D.C., these words. His favorite life verse, abbreviated, to me, to live, Christ, to die, gain. God, give us that hunger for you alone. In Jesus' name.